Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, or render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It's a famous statement made by Jesus. It's been often quoted and much debated. And obviously, for all you law-abiding Christians, it means you must pay your taxes. At which point, I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Please help us to understand so that we might serve him with our whole hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So what is this passage about? Well, Luke tells us that Jesus is surrounded by enemies. And we've been reading our way through these chapters, chapters 19 and 20 of Luke. And at the end of the previous section, chapter 20, verse 19... it says that the teachers of the law and the chief priests were trying to arrest him. And now, in this next little section, they've sent spies to gather evidence against him. They're hoping he'll say something to incriminate himself. If you have a Bible open, you'll see that their aim is quite clear from verse 20. They hope to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So Jesus' opponents are out to get him, but they're in a bind because they don't have the power or authority to punish him themselves. So they need him to say something that will get him into trouble with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, this question about paying taxes is therefore a hand grenade. This is not some sort of university setting where we're going to have an abstract discussion about matters of philosophy, nor is it a discussion with an accountant about how to avoid paying tax, which in Australia almost becomes a national sport. The setting is actually life-threatening. It's a trap. Jesus is in danger. Whatever answer he might give to this question could lead to trouble for him. If he says yes, we must pay the tax to Caesar, he risks losing the support of all the people who've just come out to welcome him into Jerusalem as their king. Because he now, if he says yes, let's pay the tax, he looks like he is colluding with Rome. But if he says no, don't pay the tax, then he'll be hauled off to the governor and charged with treason, exactly what the spies want him to say. So there is risk all around. Now, all through Luke chapters 19 and 20, Jesus has been calling attention to his authority and his identity. Many of you won't have been here over these last few weeks, over the summer, so let me just show you a couple of things that Jesus is doing in these chapters, and you can flick back in your Bible if you have one there. Back at the beginning of chapter 19, he tells a parable that suggests that he is like a king who's going to go away and then come back and call everyone to account and judge everyone. He, Jesus, is going to be that judge. He then rides into Jerusalem like a king, but not quite the king everyone expects, because he's riding on a donkey, not a war horse. And yet the crowds come out and worship him. Then he cleanses the temple as if the temple is his own house, the house where only God is worshipped. Who has the authority to do that, we ask? And then just prior to this section, he tells a further parable that implies that Israel is about to kill God's own son. So he has been deliberately stirring up Jerusalem, forcing people to ask the question, who is he? What power does he have? What will he do next? And so this question about paying tax to Caesar comes. Will this flush Jesus out as the revolutionary that he appears to be? Or will it show him to be, in fact, on the side of the Jewish elite and the Romans after all? Now, Jesus' original listeners would have been gripped waiting to hear the answer that Jesus might give to the question. For in their background, unlike ours, they had a number of stories about the fight for freedom, about throwing off some sort of foreign overlord, foreign ruler. The oldest story that we share with them, that's in the Bible, is the story of the Exodus, when Moses leads the people to throw off the tyranny of the Pharaoh and then takes them on that long trek to freedom into the promised land. But 200 years earlier, prior to Jesus, there was someone called Judas Maccabeus who led a revolt against pagan oppressors, who won the war, who came in and cleansed the temple and re-established proper worship. That was one of the high points of recent Jewish history. And then just a generation prior to Jesus, another Judas. Guess where this Judas was from? He was from Galilee. He led a revolt. Guess what his issue was? He said loyal Jews should not pay taxes to Rome. They should not accept the rule of anyone other than God. That Judas paid with his life. So temple, taxes, revolution, messiahship, they all come together in this exchange between Jesus and these spies. And the onlookers, the listeners, would realize here we have another temple cleanser, another Galilean. What is he going to say? Which direction is he going to go? Now, Luke tells us that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew what his opponents were trying to do. The background to this is that Jews were required to pay a poll tax annually of one denarius, equivalent of one day's wages, and it had to be paid with a Roman coin. So Jesus asks his enemies for such a coin. The coin he holds up and points out bears the image of Caesar, probably Tiberius, the second emperor, the ruler of the Roman Empire after Augustus. The image is much more significant than the images on our currency, you know, the Queen or famous Australians, because the image was accompanied with an inscription that said this Caesar was divine, that he was the Son of God. So for many Jews, the coin itself was a blasphemy, and they refused to have it in their, if they have pockets, refused to have it on their person, refused to use it. For a start, it has an image of worship on it that is forbidden by the Jewish law, and secondly, it made claims about divinity that loyal Jews knew belonged only to God. So they refused to worship the emperor and refused to use the coin that said the emperor was divine. It's no surprise in the story then that Jesus doesn't have a coin like this on him, and it's actually a sign of complicity that the Jewish spies do have such a coin. That's a little something you would not pick up necessarily. Jesus then gives his famous reply. Holding the coin with the inscription and the picture of Caesar, he just simply says, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." And that extraordinary answer silences his enemies, who are baffled. Now, ironically, it seems that only the original spies were silenced, for ever since Jesus made this statement, words have been spilled in comment and discussion on what he means. The silence did not last very long. Now, what do we make of this interaction? First of all, I want you to take the setting seriously. This is not part of a detailed philosophy of church and state relationships. It's part of a brief interaction with people who are looking to trap Jesus. We would be wise not to let this one saying be the sum total of our thoughts on church and state matters. Whatever it tells us about such matters, it demonstrates Jesus' divinely inspired wisdom and is a reminder to us that though people are out to kill him, his death will not come about because of human plots or schemes. Jesus is no one's fool, nor will he be a pawn in the contemporary religious and political turmoil. He told us back in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, what his purpose in coming to earth was. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And it's only through his God-ordained death that this purpose will be achieved. So let's remember at the outset that Jesus knows what is happening. He will die. He will die at the hands of wicked people. He will die an innocent death. Ironically, in chapter 23 of Luke, they will actually charge him with telling people not to pay their taxes. But he will die as he and the Father have planned, not as the result of some trap. That's my first statement. Now let's think about the major line of interpretation of this passage, and then I'd like to just challenge that interpretation just to help us think a little bit more. Now, a major line of interpreting this passage is that Jesus is here establishing two kingdoms. One is civil, that is what we might call government or Caesar, and the other is religious, what we might call the church or God. Let's think about how this might work out in practice. We obey government in civil matters and we obey God in religious matters. That's the basic aim of good citizens. So a good citizen would obey and support the earthly government under which they live, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and would recognise such authorities as God ordained, and therefore paying taxes is just one way of supporting the country and the leadership of that country. But at the same time, we're called to obey God and ensure we honour him, thus giving to God what is God's. Now, at risk of simplifying something that is very complex and is an area of study in political theology, we could say that this has been the dominant approach of Christendom from the period since Constantine was the emperor through the medieval period and right up to the 18th century Enlightenment. Don't press me too hard on the boundaries of that, but that's sort of it was the major way that most of Christianity thought about how they lived under both a civil and a religious authority. As an aside, over summer I've been reading some historical novels about the Hundred Years' War between France and England in the 13th and 14th century. And it's interesting and sad that both countries were Christian and both felt that God was on their side and was underpinning their military efforts. Church and state were so entwined that even bishops went into battle. Henry V managed to win the Battle of Agincourt in 1415, although outnumbered 6,000 to 30,000, because in the broad sense, was he was so sure that God was on the side of England that he refused to leave the battlefield, and he defeated the French. So at many times of Christian history, civil and religious authorities have worked together and citizens have been called to obey both. The problems arise, though, when these two kingdoms or spheres of authority end up in tension with one another or clash with one another. So we obey civil authorities only insofar as such an authority does not contravene God's law. That's how a lot of the church has worked for many centuries. If the state tries to lay down laws about religion or worship, for example, Christians would naturally say the state has overstepped its authority, usurping what belongs to God and forcing citizens, therefore, to disobey the state authority. One example from the Bible is in Acts 5, where Peter and the apostles were ordered to stop preaching about Jesus, and they say this: we must obey God rather than any human authority. Acts 5, verse 29. That's a verse that is used very regularly in the Reformation when the Christian leaders are trying to throw off what they think are bad governments and trying to find a new way of being Christian leaders. Now, we might try to keep church and state separate as now, and try as we do in most Western democracies. So if church and state end in tension, one of the ways through that is to say, let's have church and state not interact at all. So in Australia, we have moved so far from our Christian heritage that people think that church and state should have nothing to do with each other. So see, for example, the reaction that happens when church leaders make comment in the public about national issues of national interest, you know, refugees or unemployment or all those sorts of things. There'll be politicians who say, you have got no right to speak on these matters. Over January, I was listening to the radio and I heard the Green Party were introducing a motion to stop the Lord's Prayer being read out at the start of each day's federal parliament. That's one aspect of the Australian culture trying to push Christianity further and further out of the public realm. Now, the converse of keeping the two separate is where the church or a church actually tries to rule over everything that happens in the life of its citizens and then becomes coercive. What I mean by that is, here is a church or church saying, this is how you must live in this state or this country. If you don't, you will be punished. Experiments like Calvin's Geneva in the 16th century is an example of that. In my humble opinion, the attempt to create a commonwealth in 17th century England under Cromwell is an example of that. And any so-called Christian sects that try and rule over every aspect of their followers' lives, they show how the church can become coercive and should not, in fact, wield such political power. It tends to abuse people and tends to undermine the very meaning of church. A Yale theologian, Miroslav Volf, wrote a very small but thought-provoking book last year called A Public Faith. And he says that when the church becomes coercive like this, it's trying to rule every aspect of the citizens' lives, he calls that a malfunction of faith. And he actually argues quite cogently for religious pluralism, particularly in Western democracies. So in a country like Australia, he would say, as a practicing Christian, we should not be a Christian nation, as in a theocracy. We should actually allow religious pluralism. It's a controversial approach, but I think it's actually quite appealing. Coercive faith inevitably leads to tension, and it's not just in the Christian world. If you want to look for non-Christian examples of this, you only have to look at Muslim countries. But the major question I want to ask is that, is this what Jesus is on about here? Is this about civil and religious authorities and how to respect both? The New Testament does teach that we should pay our taxes, sorry about that, and we should respect those who rule over us. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13. So he says, those who are called to govern us are actually God's servants, that's his words, and if you owe taxes, then pay taxes. It's pretty clear, I think, in Romans 13. But as we consider the exchange between Jesus and his opponents here, it becomes clear that we cannot really be looking at two separate and distinct kingdoms or spheres of authority, one pertaining to God and the other pertaining to civil authorities, or one pertaining to God and one not pertaining to God. Political authority does not exist on the same plane as God. There is no sphere outside of God. The whole Bible teaches us this, doesn't it? If you just think about it, Genesis tells us that God created the world. There is nothing that exists that God did not create. The Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it." And right at the end of the Bible, Revelation pictures every nation coming and bowing down in worship before the Lamb. And the songs of heaven that ring out in Revelation sing of the praise and glory and wisdom and strength and honour and might and power to whom? Only to God. So the biblical picture is not of two areas of influence that have equal authority at all. Every king or government or empire or prime minister at best has a delegated authority and at worst sometimes usurps that authority. And God allows such rulers, such earthly civil authorities for the common good, but they are not equal to his rule, nor do they demand our total allegiance. Indeed, as the history of civil disobedience and martyrdom shows, sometimes Christians have to choose for God against Caesar, but surely never choose Caesar against God. That's why Peter would not stop preaching in chapter 5 of Acts. And as one writer on this passage says, we render unto Caesar, but we do not surrender unto Caesar. Now, it's worth noting that Jesus did not answer the question, did he? Should we pay tax to the emperor? He doesn't actually answer that question. In fact, he adroitly evades answering the question, pointing out, well, if it belongs to Caesar, give it to Caesar. But then he adds something the spies did not ask about. And if it's of God, give it to God. Give to God whatever belongs to God. Now, I think this second part is the interpretive key and deserves more attention. It's not something the spies asked about, but it's something that Jesus wants us to notice. Give to God what is God's. Now, it could simply mean worship God as he deserves. But again, come back to the context. In the context where Jesus is holding a coin bearing a blasphemous and idolatrous inscription, it is placing a challenge before all of us. Give to God what is God's is a challenge to all of us to give to God and him alone what is blasphemously claimed by any Caesar in your life. Anybody or anything that claims authority and power in your life is a Caesar in your life. And Jesus is saying, give to God what is God's. In contrast, despite, in reaction to all the Caesars who would claim that they are gods. Christians are not meant to be people with some sort of hidden faith who blend quietly into whatever country we live in or whatever rule we live under. We are meant to reject any claim on our first loyalty, to renounce any form of idolatry, whether financial or political, and serve the one true God. That comes through time and time again in the New Testament. Now, I cannot generalise what this might involve in different countries. It will be different for Christians living in Melbourne to Christians living in southern Sudan, Iran, North Korea, Indonesia, whatever country you want to pick. We cannot generalise what it means to live in a country where it is not easy to be a Christian because of the political powers. Before the service, we prayed, and we prayed for the suffering church, because many Christians know how difficult it is to have that freedom to be Christians. Human beings long for such freedom. We long to be free to worship and serve God. And how we might achieve that differs in different countries and at different times of history. But it cannot be achieved without giving God what is God's. And that is our total allegiance, whatever the cost. Now, if that leads to us to risk, and that won't be common in Melbourne, but if you're in many other parts of the world, it might lead you into areas of risk because you want to show your total allegiance to God. And if it leads to civil action, which could happen in Australia, you can pick up your pen and write to your politician and say, we are not impressed by this, then we must be prepared to do that. If it allows us to enjoy the benefits of a democratic country like Australia, then we should pay our taxes and thank God for our freedoms. What Jesus says here is a demand for our total loyalty to God. It is much, much more than whether we should just pay tax or not. Let me pray briefly, and I am very happy to talk with you after the service about politics or history or tax or allegiance to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom that your Son exhibits, particularly under pressure. We thank you that he was so clearly sure of the mission that he was coming to do, to seek and save the lost, to create a people for yourself. And we thank you that we have been called to be part of your people. Please help us live lives that reject every other call on our allegiance and loyalty, and help us to keep you at the top, at the centre, as first priority. Lord, as we begin a new year with many activities and many issues, I pray for each person here this morning and those listening later via internet, Lord, in whatever spiritual state each of us is in, I pray, Lord, give us the courage, the determination to put you first and to live that out in whatever situation you call us to be in. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.